I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We continue in our journey through Mark. Mark, chapter 11, we'll read the entire chapter. On the way to chapter 11, in the last three chapters, Jesus has three times said to his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen to me there. I'll be killed, and on the third day I'll rise again." Here we get chapter 11, Gospel of Mark. Listen, it's God's word. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that had been cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard him and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. But when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.' And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Well, since many of you have football on the brain, you will remember the late great John Madden, who popularized the epic Thanksgiving dish, the turducken. A chicken stuffed inside a duck, stuffed inside a turkey. Three birds in one. We're not quite there yet today, but we have really only two out of three. But once again, we have a Markan sandwich, but this time it's a sandwich within a sandwich. The center of the sandwich today is verses 15 through 19 and the cleansing of the temple. On either side, we have the story of the fig tree. And on the outsides, we have two stories about the authority of Jesus, which really is the unifying flavor profile of the whole thing. It's very clear to us that Mark has constructed these stories to make that point. If you read the story straight through, it begins with what we often call Palm Sunday. But we're going to notice especially today how Jesus commandeers a donkey and how he enters the city with the authority of a king. And then he's going to curse a fig tree like only the creator of fig trees could do. And the fig tree is cursed. And then we end with religious leaders who are feeling like their authority is being challenged. They think they're in danger because Jesus is drawing a crowd to them, to him, and away from them. And so they are going to challenge him. By what authority do what you do? And so today I'm happy to serve you another Markan sandwich or a sandwich within a sandwich and to remind you that Jesus is king, and when we recognize his authority and submit to his authority, he actually then expects us to worship God through him and to produce or bear fruit that will include the gathering of more disciples. Well, let's begin in the middle, the cleansing of the temple. To the very heart of the chapter, clearly in the middle, the way Mark has put the story together. And I think we get to the point in this story. The idea here is that when Jesus came to the temple the night before, and even as he comes to it now, he has as many reasons to be disappointed as he had been when he got to the fig tree. The temple is as beautiful piece of architecture. It's a magnificent structure. It's the pride and joy of the nation. It's the center of their religious worship. It's the place where you are supposed to expect to find God and to meet with God. The worshipers are streaming into the city to come to this very place. And they're coming to the temple to do just what it was designed to do. That is to invite them to worship. This is a place where God dwells with his people. It's to be filled with people who will praise God with their lips and with their hearts and in their lives. What does Jesus find? A beautiful temple, a magnificent structure, glorious architecture, filled with people who are praising God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. It was, as any good Texan might say, all hat, no cattle. All bread, no meat. All leaves, no fruit. And if you remember from a few weeks ago how angry Jesus was when his disciples blocked the way for the children to come to him. Watch what happens now and ask yourselves, why is Jesus so angry again? Watch what he does with the merchants and the money changers and the people selling pigeons. This is a violent confrontation. The Apostle John reminds us that what's going on for Jesus in this moment is an enactment of Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." the merchants and the money changers have set up shop in the outer courts of the temple, selling sacrificial pigeons, exchanging money. Their customers are the pilgrims descending on the city to celebrate the Passover. Now, on the one hand, these vendors are offering an essential service. People need to buy animals to offer in the sacrifice. People from different places would need to have large bills made into change or to have other currencies exchanged for the currency of the day. But we tend to think that the real concern here, what really makes Jesus angry, is that these vendors have turned what is supposed to be a house of prayer into a marketplace. Or, in really, that they are motivated more by money or profit than they are by prayer. And so what Jesus does here out of his zeal for the Lord's house is to have it purified or sanctified or set apart for its proper and intended use by driving these vendors out. All that is true. That is what is going on, but there's more. Our clue to this is in verse 17. But before we get there, let me remind you of the floor plan of the temple precinct. It has rings and layers of access. Start at the middle. What do you have? The most holy place. Who gets to go in there? Only one person. The high priest. Really, only once a year. And then we have the holy place. Who gets to go there? Only priests. And then we have the first courtyard called the Court of the Jews. Who gets to go there? Well, Jews, but not all of them, just the men. And then we have the Court of the Women. And finally, we have the outer, larger court, the Court of the Gentiles. They're much farther away. They can only get that far. But make no mistake, there are Gentiles who have come to worship the one living, true God. But that's as far as they can get. And after tossing tables and chucking chairs and scattering coins and blocking people from carrying anything through the temple, Jesus teaches. And when he teaches, he reaches back to Isaiah 56. That chapter in Isaiah begins by describing the coming day of the Lord. It has in it a command to keep justice, to do righteousness. And it says this, "For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." The soon in Isaiah is the now in Mark 11. Jesus is finally at Jerusalem. He is at the very heart of the day of the Lord. And he's at the very heart of that concern to keep justice and to do righteousness. He is bringing salvation. He is just days away from his death and resurrection. That's when the salvation and the righteousness and the justice of God will be on full display in its most concentrated form, in the person and in the death and resurrection of Christ. Again, three times along the way, Jesus has predicted to his disciples. He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. Bad things will happen. I'm going to be delivered over. Chief priests, scribes, and the elders are going to condemn me to death. I'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. They will kill me, and on the third day I'll rise again." The day of the Lord in Isaiah 56:1 is happening in real time. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7. And when we hear the context, which surely we are supposed to know and to assume, we hear this. "On the day of the Lord," a few other things along the way, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath, does not profane it, holds fast my covenant. These foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain. And I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And then, here it is, still out of Isaiah, but now in the mouth of Jesus. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. See, here's where we usually get this story wrong. We think Jesus is angry because they're desecrating the house of prayer and turning it into a house of profit. Yes, that's true. We imagine Jesus is consumed by zeal and righteous anger because a temple has been turned into a marketplace. But hear the quotation again. He doesn't just say, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer," period. But it's a house of prayer for all the nations. And here's the point. Where were the merchants set up? In the outer courtyard, the court of the Gentiles. Why? Well, because that's where you have your largest customer base. Everyone has to go through them. That's the point of Jesus blocking the way of people carrying things in. Everyone has to go through this spot, has to pass by the tables on their way to wherever they can go, and the Gentiles can go no further. And now these merchants are taking up their space and blocking their way. In other words, you think Jesus was angry because the disciples blocked the path of the children to him. Here he's angry because the merchants had blocked the path to worship God for the Gentiles. Yes, he's also concerned about sanctifying or setting apart or preserving this place. But you start to understand that Jesus is the temple. He's the priest who's taking command of the place. But he is going to be the one in whom all people come to worship God. And that includes, by the way, y'all, you. I don't know that there are very many of you here who are Jews by birth or ethnicity. When the gospel went out to the ends of the world, we are the ends of the world. When God had constructed a temple and it has these layers of social distancing, those barriers are broken down in Christ. We don't have a priority or a preference for a high priest and then the men and then the women and then all the rest. We all come to Christ. Those barriers are broken in him. See, the day of the Lord predicted by Isaiah is now come in Christ. In Jerusalem, this is the day of salvation brought about by the Lord's own servant, king, and priest, who draws to himself everyone from all places, of both genders, of every size, and yes, of every age. And that does include us, so that we and so many others are allowed access into the most holy place in Christ. Notice this section of the cleansing of the temple ends with the chief priests and the scribes looking for a way to destroy Jesus. But they're afraid and they're astonished. It's not just that somehow some of these are somehow connected to some kind of trade where they're losing money because of what Jesus has done. They're afraid and they're astonished. And they want to destroy him. And that is what the story of the fig tree is about. The episode with the fig tree on either side of the cleansing of the temple is an enacted parable. In this last week of life, Jesus is making these multiple trips into the city by day and back to Bethany with his 12 at night. He goes into the city, he goes into the temple, he goes back to Bethany, and he rests with his friends there. On his second trip into the city with his disciples, we have this moment of real humanity. Jesus is hungry. And he sees off in the distance a fig tree, and it looks promising. It's covered with leaves, so he'll go over and he'll grab a handful of figs to eat. I know we don't know a lot about figs, except that they're usually dried or frozen or something like that, or they come in a fig Newton. But figs grow on trees. They're fruit. They have a small window where they're ripe and edible and enjoyable, and you can pick them and eat them. And that's what Jesus was going to do. He was hungry. But when he arrives at the tree, it's all leaves and no fruit. Here's what's fascinating about the story. Mark says, well, it wasn't the season for fruit. And that leads some people to think that what Jesus does in cursing the tree is kind of childish and petulant. He does it because he's being petty or because he's being hangry. But clearly, there's a point to the story. In fact, the way Mark tells the story is Jesus is hungry. He goes to this tree. It looks promising. He looks under the leaves. There's nothing. Because it wasn't the season for figs. In other words, there's another point to the story. Jesus is not being petty. Jesus curses the tree, and the disciples hear him say it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, fast forward to the next morning, temple cleansing. And after that, and they've gone back, and now they're coming back to the city. They're making the same trip. They see the tree. It's dead. It's withered. And the ever-present Peter pipes up and says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. What's going on in the story? Well, we should remember that grapes and figs were among the first fruits taken by the 12 spies who had scouted out the land. Figs become a symbol of comfort and wealth and the good life, prosperity and the good land the Lord's given them. The ultimate good life would be for everyone to have his own vine, to be able to sit under his own fig tree, to have both shade and food, and to drink water from his own cistern. That's the good life in the land. A chicken in every pot, or a turducken on every table. But as the Old Testament moves along, that image begins to shift. It's not just a sign or a symbol of God's generosity and benevolence to his people, but now the nation itself becomes the fig tree. So we get this in Hosea chapter 9, 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on a fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. God looks at his people and says of them, you're my fig tree. Which leads to another image, that of Israel's unfaithfulness and of God's judgment on them for abandoning him. Hear Jeremiah 8:13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Jesus, finding only leaves and no fruit, cursing the fig tree and having it wither, is both a demonstration of his authority that he can do that, and that the curse he voiced comes to fulfillment in the withering of a tree. But it's an enacted parable of God's judgment on his people and the reminder that, yes, there will be a remnant, but the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. That's why Jesus cleared out the temple. That's the story behind the fig tree. The ones who in the story are blocked from their access to God by those concentric layers of social distancing and by the tables of the merchants who are taking up the only floor space allotted to them. Jesus turns this into a lesson for his disciples on the power of prayer. On the power of prayer even to move mountains, which strikes us as the kind of text that gets grabbed by the prosperity gospel people. Until we realize that the disciples, in their mission after the death and resurrection of Jesus to take the gospel to the nations, are going to need to be reminded that they have access to God through prayer, the God who will level the mountains, make the road straight, who will be their refuge in times of trouble. So that even though the earth gives way or the mountains be moved or cast into the depths of the sea, he will be there with them. He will grant them success in their mission. And the point seems especially relevant to the disciples who will need to know that they can depend on God in prayer for their work in spreading the gospel, in gathering into the nations, the very people who will have access to get past all those walls and boundaries and areas to the very center of it all, to Jesus Christ. And then that finally brings us to the two outmost layers of this sandwich. What's it about? It's about authority. The triumphal entry is a moment of revelation and disclosure. And yet it's fair to say that the adoring crowds and even the disciples in this moment do not fully understand what's taking place. They will get it much later. Mark will get it as he's writing the story, as he packages this together under the inspiration of the Spirit. But the crowds are speaking more truth than they know or than they are aware of in that moment. But it's a royal moment. The king is making his way into the royal city. His subjects are lining the road with their coats and with leaves and with his red carpet. Jesus is the one coming in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is about him. He's the royal son of David. He is bringing the eternal kingdom. He's the Lord come in the flesh to rescue his people. But again, I want to highlight a part of the story we don't usually give a lot of attention to. And that's Jesus commandeering the donkey. Mark tells the story just a little differently than some of the others, but notice this. He spends 6 verses on the colt. And he doubles the story, which means we should probably sit up and listen and take notice and ask, what's the point here? Well, the point is, the king gets what he wants. You don't say no to the king. Yes, he has some advanced knowledge of the fact there will be a colt tied there, and people are going to ask the disciples a question, which is exactly what happens. They find the colt, they ask the questions, and what do they say? The Lord, the master, needs him. Oh, okay. The king gets what he wants. And then on the other side of the story, in verses 27 through 33, what happens there? We have representatives of the 3 branches of Jewish government. Now they're all together. The chief priests. And we have the rulers. And we have all the authorities. And they're come. They collaborate, finally, people who would not always get along. And they come to him, and they say, by what authority do you do these things? They are finally coming together because they have a common enemy. And Jesus answers their question with a question, and it ties them all up in bits. Because they have no answer they can give without creating more problems for themselves. Notice he goes back to John, the baptism of John. A baptism he himself had received, who came in the authority of God to call his people to repentance. And Jesus submitted himself to that baptism, identifying with that clear command of God. And they don't know what to do. Can't say this. What happens if we say that? So they say, we don't know. These are some of the smartest people in the land. The smartest people. We don't know. They'll come back. And they're going to come back with a vengeance. But today we get this. That when we recognize Jesus as a king who triumphantly enters into Jerusalem, when we recognize and submit to Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, and when we follow him as his disciples, we can live lives of spiritual integrity. In other words, there's fruit underneath the leaves. We can have lives of spiritual productivity, walking with him in a joyful obedience, worshiping God through him, but also producing. Producing what? It seems other disciples. People who would never imagine they could be allowed to come in because we set up our own barriers. We don't even think about some of them. But to break those down, that people might be welcomed and invited in. And when we recognize and submit to Christ the King, because we are, for the most part, among the Gentiles, we get to come to God through Christ in true worship. Worship that radiates not just from our lips, but that comes from hearts that are united to Christ, bearing fruit here when we go home, when we go to work, wherever we are, and being part of that joyful procession that'll worship God, the great crowd who will have access to him through Christ, in that place where there will be trees lining the streets, always bearing fruit, some sort of picture of the very thing we're called to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the events leading up to that last week of the life of our Savior. Thank you for the richness of these stories coming up that will especially demonstrate with clarity and the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies and imagery that find their fulfillment in your Son. Thank you, our God, that we have access to you through him. We pray that we might never be an obstacle to anyone, but that we might be about the business of inviting and drawing people to follow Christ with us. We pray it in his name, and all God's people say, amen.